Thank God you're here. And I want to let you know now, the 7th of May, that's a week from Tuesday, is when they're having that brief lectureship at the Menifee Church of Christ. It starts at 6:30 each evening. The last evening is that Tuesday, the 7th. And would like to cordially invite you. You're welcome to come. Going to be talking about why we don't use instrumental music. It's a why format lectureship. Why this? Why that? Why not this or why not that? So all of the topics, which will include Sunday morning, Sunday evening, then, of course, Monday and then Tuesday. So love to encourage you and let you know about that. All right. Well, I'm glad you're here. We have something really important to discuss. And I like this passage so much because there's a lot of discovery that's going to go on as we go through this particular passage. Now, where I'd like to start with you in, and of course you'll want to refer to it on a number of occasions tonight, is Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I think sometimes we read through this chapter and we don't realize how significant its contents is. Very, very significant what's happening here. And I've read through it many times myself, and maybe others of you have, and oh, that's neat. Jesus read from the Bible. Great. You know, I mean, imagine the Lord reading. And we're told all eyes are on him when he teaches. But he had the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from it, and then he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, all eyes were fastened on him, and he made a statement. But what we're wanting to know, for the sake of our lesson tonight, we're wanting to know, why did he say, no prophet is welcome in his hometown? Why did Jesus say that? And if you've ever wondered about it, tonight we're going to be able to get the answer. So I'm very excited to share it with you. And that's one of those opportunities we have in studying the Bible to answer questions like that that do come up from time to time. In fact, I've had the privilege in the studies I've been able to conduct here in the congregation to actually ask folks, please, if you have questions, let me know what they are. If I don't know them, I'll be honest with you and tell you I don't know the answer. We'll certainly do research together and we'll learn what it is. But wow, this is one of those exciting opportunities. Let's read chapter 4, verse 24 in the book of Luke, please. 4:24. And he, Jesus, said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. In case you're not aware, Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. And it was there that he submitted himself to the authority of his parents. After all, growing up in that household. It's amazing what Luke tells us in Luke 2:52, that he grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men. That's really all we have, other than, of course, what happens at the age of 12 down in Jerusalem when he went with his parents there. And when they left, he didn't leave with them. As you may recall, he was asking and answering questions of doctors in the law. And it was amazing when they came back after a day's journey, suddenly realizing he wasn't among them, went back into the temple and asked him, what are you doing? Well, of course, he's showing at a very early age, the age of 12, that he must be about his father's business. And, of course, that's exactly what he was doing. But when he came back to Nazareth, he, of course, submitted to the authority of his parents. And even that in and of itself is an amazing thing. Here's the Son of God doing this because this is what the will of God required him to do. But now, having returned to Nazareth, he's made the statement. And I don't know if it's ever made you wonder why he said that. What did he mean by that? Just seemed kind of odd. And you're going to see as we go through this particular passage, well, maybe it wasn't all that odd. But some of the things that occur here are quite fascinating, so we'll be looking at those. Now, the people in Nazareth during Jesus' personal ministry were supportive of him at first. So I would encourage you to take a look in chapter 4 of Luke at verse 22. 22. And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now you wonder about that question. After all, this is his hometown. They're well aware that Joseph was his, well, counted as his father, but actually his stepfather. They understood what his trade was, that he was a carpenter. And, you know, we can see Jesus assisting him, as maybe Joseph needed help, on various carpenter projects that he was involved in. So they knew who he was. They knew he was. And yet still they're amazed at the words that are falling from his lips. And every eye in that synagogue is focused on Jesus, the Son of God. These people recognize Jesus as Joseph's son, and wanted him to do the miracles he did in Capernaum. Let's go now to the book of Matthew. To Matthew chapter 4, very quickly. And let me share with you this reading. Matthew chapter 4. We start in verse 13. 4:13 of Matthew. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Then I want to drop down with you to verses... Actually, let's look at verses 23 through 24. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Think about this. The Son of God healed all of these diseases. There wasn't one that he couldn't heal. And he exhibited, of course, that magnificent, miraculous power of God that he had without limitation. But he doesn't do that in Nazareth. He doesn't do that. That's what they're anticipating. His reputation has well preceded Jesus, but he's not going to do that. But he's going to do something even more intriguing, even more magnificent, if you stop and think about it. So let me whet your appetite. Why did Jesus say no prophet is welcome in his hometown? And why did he tell these Jewish people in his hometown about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian? That too might seem out of place. After all, the story that Jesus gives in both cases involved Gentiles, not Jews. Well, why did Jesus say no prophet is welcome in his own hometown? Why? Why did he say that? After all, we're learning in 4:22 that people, well, they're saying wonderful things about Jesus. Wonderful things, complimentary things. And then, of course, they rest on that, isn't this Joseph's son? Seems not to be exactly parallel. First good things, and now they focus on the fact that he's Joseph's son. Does that mean they may have had questions about his credentials? And that maybe that's why they wanted him to perform miracles? To absolutely verify that he was the Son of God? Or at least what many suspicioned about him, that he was possibly the Son of God. Well, once they heard about what he had done elsewhere, and then recognized him as Joseph's son, they wanted Jesus to verify, to their satisfaction, that he was more than simply Joseph's son, to show that he was the promised son of God and the Messiah. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And this time, let's share 24:23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. All right, Jesus, prove yourself. Prove yourself to our satisfaction. Come on, do some miracles. It's not foreign. That concept is not foreign in Scripture at all. In fact, if you recall, when Jesus came to be examined by Herod, that's what he was longing to see, was Jesus perform a miracle, which Jesus on that occasion did not do either. But here, he's not doing any miracles. Well, actually, one rather magnificent miracle is going to occur. But it's not going to occur in terms of the demonstration of miraculous power like healing all kinds of sickness and disease. Jesus isn't going to do that here. He has done it in Capernaum, which is very nearby, Nazareth, but he's not going to do it here. Yet that's what they're angling for. That's what they want to see. Okay? You're Joseph's son. Prove to us that you're more than that. Perform miracles here. You see how it's going? But let's continue, because the plot, as we say, even biblically speaking, thickens. Jesus spoke about God's work through his prophets Elijah and Elisha. The work of God, he cited, did not involve the Jewish people.
the widow of Zarephath, and Naaman were Gentiles. Were the miracles performed any less miraculous because of who these people were? The answer, of course, is no. Was Jesus any less truly the Son of God and the Messiah because he did no miracles in Nazareth? No. No, you see, Jesus is the Son of God, whether he does miracles or not. And remember early on how when he gets up to read, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from Isaiah. And let me give you exactly where he's at if you're not aware of this. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Don't hesitate to look at it. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now, this will be requoted here in Luke chapter 4. So let's read what he actually read before this assembled audience in the synagogue on that day. And we pick this up in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, do you notice in that passage, he's mentioning me? Do you notice Isaiah's mentioning me? The me that he's talking about is really the question. Was Isaiah talking about himself? Or was he broadcasting ahead to what Jesus would actually read in reference to himself on this great occasion? Let's go a little further here. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's weigh this out a little bit, shall we? Let's set it in our scales. Here are the miracles that were performed at the household of the widow of Zarephath. And I'll give you those references. In fact, if you'd like, 1 Kings chapter 17 is where you'll find the story. 1 Kings chapter 17. And the miracles, because there are two pronounced miracles that Elijah the prophet performed are incredible. The first of these involved, of course, what was going to happen in terms of her meal and the oil so that she could continue to have food. Those would never run out. They became inexhaustible. The other thing, of course, involved her son. And we'd all say far more important, especially if you're a parent and you're focused on this particular story from that aspect. Her son dies. It's just her and her son. Her son dies. So Elijah the prophet has to go to where his body is, stretch himself out over the boy, call upon the Lord, and his spirit returns to him, and he presents that son, that magnificent son, back to his mother alive. Would you not say notable miracle? Of course. Of course. But remember, she was a Gentile. Now then, we consider the story of Naaman. And this is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. They're largely verses 1 through 14. But we're also going to look at 15 together. On this occasion, Naaman is the captain of the Syrian army. He's a very responsible individual. He has many men under him that are his responsibility. But he contracts the dreaded disease, leprosy. Leprosy is a flesh-eating disease. And so he's got to keep himself away from the population, because, of course, it was also contagious. So, in desperation, because nobody else can help him, he turns to the man of God. In this case, it's Elisha. Elisha. And he wants to know what to do. He receives instruction from the man of God that what he is supposed to do is he is supposed to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. That's the instruction from the man of God. Dip 7 times in the Jordan River. He protests. Aren't our own rivers cleaner than that? The Abarna and the Pipar? Why do I have to go down the muddy Jordan? And his own servant has to talk sense into him. And he does so by saying, "Master, if he had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it without question? Why not something like this?" Finally, he buries his pride and he goes down to the muddy Jordan and he dips 7 times. And the 7th time that he comes up out of the water, he comes up completely clean. And you can imagine how overjoyed Naaman was to have something like that happen. Are you kidding? Absolutely overjoyed. So he wants to give a gift to the man of God, and the man of God absolutely, absolutely rejects the gift. This is something God did. I don't get a gift for this. This is something God made happen. And the thing that's always intrigued me about that story in 2 Kings chapter 5 is that the man of God never actually came to Naaman. He didn't actually come to Naaman. He sent his servant Gehazi with the instruction. And that instruction, of course, from God is what absolutely cleared him of leprosy. I think you can agree in both cases that even though they were Gentiles, they were magnificent miracles of God. I know there's a question mark. Why on earth did he go, when there were so many widows in Israel, why did he go there to the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile? And when there were so many lepers in Israel in his day, why did Elisha go to this guy, to this Naaman in Syria, this Gentile? Got to understand, that had a sore spot in the understanding of the Jewish audience. And what's happening is rage is beginning to build within them. Now, before, they had said good things about him. They stopped at Joseph's son, and they wanted Jesus to prove himself by performing miracles like he did in Galilee and other places. But Jesus doesn't do it. Now, let's put the other thing in the scale. The other thing in the scale that we need to put is Jesus reading the scripture and then saying to that audience, today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's Jesus literally saying to the audience? Isaiah is talking about me. It's exactly who he's talking about. I'm the me in the passage. Not Isaiah, it's me. He was confessing before his hometown audience that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he had Old Testament scripture to absolutely back him up. You see, he didn't need to perform any other miracle. That was magnificent and miraculous in its own right. So no, he didn't have to perform a miracle. What better way could he have possibly proven who he was? Really, think about it. Powerful, isn't it? Yet there's more to the story. Now, I'd given you two references before, so let me encourage you to find them. The first thing I'd like you to look at is 1 Kings 17:24. 1 Kings 17:24, because as you can imagine, not discounting the miracles that took place in the home of the widow of Zarephath, I want you to see what she had to say to Elijah. So we're going to 1 Kings 17, and we're going to look at verse 24 together. Take a look at this. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. The word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Now who's that coming from? That's coming from a Gentile. Gentiles have no relationship with God. They're not part of the chosen people. And yet look at the realization that has come to this woman. Look at what she's understood. Look at what this miracle has produced within her. And not to be outdone, we now turn our attention to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to look together at verse 15 to a statement that Naaman made. 2 Kings 5:15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, he came and stood before him and said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. That was a tremendous proclamation for him to make. Again, being a Gentile and not having the education that the chosen people had concerning God. Not only that which was written, but that which had been handed down as oral tradition from their forefathers. He didn't have that, but he came rapidly to that conclusion when he was healed of that dreaded disease, leprosy. So you see, maybe there was more to Jesus citing those examples than might at first meet your eye there in the fourth chapter of Luke in the New Testament. You see, when these miracles occurred, they fully believed in God and that God had brought this about. Yet here is the Son of God standing before his own hometown crowd there in the synagogue, and what are they saying? They want him to perform a miracle. What he had to say in reading from the actual scroll of Isaiah and identifying himself in that very passage and identifying himself as the Christ, the Son of God, wasn't what they were looking for. It really wasn't all that interesting to them. Perhaps in part they didn't get it. No, what they wanted were miracles. Oh yeah, if we can see the miracles like everybody else, then that would persuade us in your direction. To see you as more than the son of Joseph. Find this all fascinating. I hope you do as well. Yeah. Not only did the people become enraged with Jesus, specifically because he cited those two examples from the Old Testament concerning Elijah and Elisha, but they became so furious at him that they actually sought to kill him by throwing him off the cliff that their city was built near. This is recorded in Luke chapter 4, 28 and 29. So they took him as a mob, and they marched him out to that cliff, and they were ready to throw him right over. They were so angry at him. But Jesus passes right back through them and goes on his way. Why? Because it wasn't his time to die. It wasn't the manner in which he was going to die, because the manner in which the Son of God would die would glorify Almighty God. Having made his point and exposing their complete dishonor and wrath, Jesus passed through their midst and he went on his way. Luke chapter 4, verse 30. The plain truth Jesus gave in reading the verses in Isaiah and then saying they were fulfilled in their hearing should, ladies and gentlemen, have been more than enough to clearly identify that he wasn't simply Joseph's son, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah that was promised to them, but it wasn't. It wasn't. They weren't satisfied with that. So why did Jesus tell these Jewish people in his hometown about Zarephath and Naaman? Why? Because he wanted them to understand the miraculous power of God. And he wanted them to understand that with the miracles that were performed at the household of the widow of Zarephath, or in the case of Naaman, that was enough for these Gentiles to come to the conclusion that there was only one God, the true and living God, and that God had worked through these prophets to bring this magnificent result about in both of their cases. And yet, as I've said before, here's Jesus in his hometown, verifying thoroughly by reading from the Old Testament that it's talking about him. And that very passage from Isaiah has been fulfilled in their hearing. Right there before them. And they refuse to believe. They refuse to accept it. And that kind of thing just amazes me, and I hope it does you as well. And that we would never find ourselves in a similar category with regard to the Word of God. We may not always understand everything immediately. It may require some good old-fashioned elbow grease and study, but that's good. That's a good thing for us. Amen? We need to be students of the Word. We need to be students of the Word. And we need to read across passages that sometimes aren't easily understood. Why did that happen? Why did Jesus say, no prophet is without honor except in his own hometown? Now you know why. Hopefully you understand, as a result of the course that we took tonight, exactly what this is all about. And you can see the parallels to our own day and age. There's a lot of people that struggle with belief. In fact, they won't even open the Bible. That's the sad part. They won't open the Bible. They'll criticize it up one side and down the other and accuse it of being full of, old wives' fables and lies, but they won't even study it or look carefully at its message. And I know we'll never be guilty of that, and I'm thankful about that. That we're going to be students of the book, and we're going to benefit as a direct result of that. And that we'll be able to teach how wonderful the Word of God is, how magnificent it is when we teach someone else to become a precious child of God. I just think it's wonderful that we have an opportunity like this to study a little more fully and discover what a passage is actually teaching that may not meet your understanding at first, but that's okay. That just makes us dig a little deeper and be blessed because of the search. So I want to encourage you tonight. If you are not presently a baptized believer, then I want to call upon you to respond to this invitation tonight. I want to call upon you to indeed be united with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 teaches that exactly, that we are united with Him in His crucifixion, death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's what is accomplished when one is baptized, for the forgiveness of their sins and for salvation. So if you haven't done that, tonight is your night to respond, and we call you to come forward for that. If you are already part of the family of God that assembles in this place, then thank God. It's so wonderful to be able to study together. But if you're struggling or you're hurting in some way, please let us know so that we may together go to God. We love you. We encourage you to come while we stand up and sing. Come on down. First the kingdom of God and His righteousness.